Someone asked me in the break what lesson we're on in the book of Romans. I told them 33. We've been going through the book of Romans now for over a year and a half, and we've just about hit the midway point, halfway, and we've got 33 lessons behind us, but that may mean we have 33 more to go. We'll just see how it goes as we continue through the book of Romans. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And this morning we're going to be looking at the last part, verses 31 through 39. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. This passage is a classic passage. It's a passage we've often read and often heard referred to. It's great assurance of our hope that's sure and secure in the love that God has for us through Jesus Christ. So as we read this, you follow along. Think of the wonderful assurance that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or disease, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You think Paul felt rather strongly about the subject of how much God loved him? You certainly get that as you read those passages together. Let's take a minute, because we're at a critical point in the book of Romans, and kind of put everything in perspective and context of our study. If you would remember, 33 lessons ago, as we first introduced the book of Romans, we said that the book really divides threefold. The first 8 chapters deal with the gospel. It's mainly doctrinal. It's dealing with that's a matter of principle, the principle of salvation. And then chapters 9 through 11, it's really dealing with Israel. It's dispensational. And it's dealing with prophetic things, the future of the nation of Israel. I'm going to get into that in our next study. We're going to get right into chapter 9, and look at Israel and those prophetic matters. And then we said, beginning at chapter 12, you now have a very, very practical portion that deals with the duty of the believer and the walk of the believer after they're saved. And so you have the book basically divided into 3 avenues: doctrinal, prophecy, and practical living, practical instruction for the everyday life. And so we're right at the end of that doctrinal piece, that great treatise that Paul has been developing on the subject of the gospel, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he ends it in such a beautiful way, because he takes one from a place where they're condemned in sin, brings them to the cross, covers them with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, equips them with the Holy Spirit, and gives them the confidence in how to pray and how to worship and how to conduct themselves in the house of God. And then in the end of chapter 8, gives them this great assurance, this great confidence that we have in the gospel that we have experienced through Jesus Christ. And just a quick review of chapter 8, to further set the context of our study this morning. And that is, you remember, as we began chapter 8, we saw that we were prepared for God's glory through the Holy Spirit that now is in us, working through us and accomplishing all that Christ would do within us as we're brought into the very family of God, adopted into the family of God, adapted for the family of God, etc., etc. And then in verses 28 through 30 of this chapter, we saw that not only were we prepared for the glory of God, but we've been predestined for the glory of God. And we noted very carefully that that work of predestination is built upon the foreknowledge of God himself. It wasn't that God chose some to go to heaven and some to go to hell, but God, knowing full well all things, recognized those that by faith would turn and receive him. And it was those that he then put his name upon for eternal glory. And then in this last section, verses 31 through 39, after we've been prepared for God's glory and predestined for God's glory, now we're preserved for God's glory. He's going to preserve us in a very, very special way. And we have such tremendous assurance given to us in this completed work of Jesus Christ that we're going to look at and read about this morning. So this is the assurance of the Christian's hope. Now, the way I'd like to take this passage is by just looking at four questions that Paul asks. You see, four times Paul begins a question with the word who. By the end of the session, you may think there's an owl in here, but there's really not an owl in here. But that four times, who. We see it in verse 31. We see it in verse 33. We see it in verse 34. And we see it in verse 35. Four times Paul hypothetically asks these questions, who? And then this begins to give us the outline and the sort of we'll put the meat on the outline as we go forward, with these four questions. Let's begin by looking at the first one. We find it in verse 31. He says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, first of all, that's not a question that Paul is raising in terms of, is God really for us? The word if there in the King James probably is better translated since. And so what Paul is saying is, since God is for us, since God is on our side, we know that God is on our side. He's going to develop that in a very, very powerful way. So there's no question in Paul's mind or in the Bible's mind that God is on our side, God is for us as believers. But he says, in light of that, since God is on our side, then who can be against us? You know, when you really stop to think about it, when you have someone as powerful as God eternal in heaven above that spoke the worlds into being, that contains the control of the universe, that has everything working in perfect order, that is over every event of history, that is in total control of everything, and by the way, he is looking out for your interest, your best interest at heart. Does anything else really matter? Really? Does anything else really matter if someone else doesn't like us, or someone else is opposed to us, or someone else is against us? That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying the very God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, is on your side. If you know him as his Savior, as the Savior and Lord, if you've trusted him, if you're part of the body of Christ, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, washed in the blood of the Lamb, you know, it really doesn't matter what else happens, because God is for you. He is on your side. Everything else is of no consequence. And how do we know this? How do we know that God is on our side? How can we be assured that he is really for us? Well, he brings up the most powerful argument, the most powerful statement that I think he could ever make with regard to that. It's found in the very next verse. In verse 32, he says, he that spared not his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, capital S, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see the power of what the word is saying there? If God the Father, in order to have you as one of his children, in order to have you saved and in his family, was willing to give his own well-beloved son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to accomplish that. Then there's nothing else to withhold. He's given you all things. He's given you that that's the most dearest to his heart. And there's nothing that he will withhold from them that love him, from them that walk according to his ways and his purposes. And so we see such a beautiful, beautiful thing there. That's how he proved his love to us, by sparing not his son. Now there's an interesting study. I'll just go through it sort of quickly. There are six things in scripture that it says God spared not. And I want to go through them because Christ is in the context of these other five things. This one we read here is the last one. But let's look at the other five. There are a total of six things that it says God spared not. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 for the first three of them. 2 Peter. Keep your finger there in Romans, because we'll be back there. But 2 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to be reading in verse 4, first of all. 2 Peter 2, 4. For God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down into hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now, I personally believe that those are the angels that are referred to in the beginning in Genesis chapter 6, before the flood. Angels that left their right or proper estate. Angels that began to intermarry and cohabitate and be productive with human flesh. And that was such a distasteful thing to God that God destroyed all of civilization save one family, Noah and his family, in the ark. And the angels that started that process, I believe this is the reference to them. They sinned. They left that estate that was theirs. God cast them down to hell, and he spared them not, and they're now reserved unto judgment in chains of darkness. Now he goes on to talk in verse 5. God spared not the old world, but saved Noah. In other words, all those that listened to the preaching of the gospel and did not believe. Noah said, it's going to rain. You've got to have faith in God. Believe me, God is going to bring judgment. The world mocked. The world ridiculed. The world laughed at Noah. And there was only 8 souls that went into the ark. The rest of Noah's generation, God spared them not. They were destroyed. And then going on to verse 6, the third thing, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemned them with the overthrow, making them an example unto those that should live ungodly. God spared not Sodom and Gomorrah. The wickedness and the filth and the ugliness of mankind was such a stench to the nostrils of God that God elected not to spare Sodom and Gomorrah. He destroyed them, yet he took Lot and his wife out of the city and his two daughters. They were spared, but the city was not spared. So you have the first three things there that God did not spare. He didn't spare the angels that sinned, he didn't spare Noah's generation, and he didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, let's turn to Psalm 78, Psalm 78 and verse 50. Psalm 78 and verse 50. And he made a way to his anger and spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to pestilence and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength and the tabernacles of Ham. But he made his own people to go forth like sheep and guided them into the wilderness like a flock. Here you have reference to God sparing not the firstborn that were under the judgment and the plague in Egypt just before he delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt into the Exodus. He spared not the firstborn under the plague on the night of the Passover. And then Finally, turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11 and verse 21. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Now, if you study the context, and we'll get to it eventually, Romans chapter 11, you will realize that the natural branches are in reference to Israel, the nation of Israel, the original vine, the vine of his choosing, of his planting, the nation itself, a nation that was rebellious, a nation that went after idolatry, went a whoring after other gods of the Phoenicians and the Canaanites, a nation that turned their back on the Lord, that sought to woo him and sought to lead and guide them as a theocracy. And yet we see Israel just time and time again rebelling against Jehovah and turning their backs on God. And so he spared not the natural branches. You remember there was the whole generation of Joshua, that were wiped out at Kadesh Barnea. That perished in the wilderness because they did not believe the report that the spies brought in of the land flowing with milk and honey. And then you can go on and on throughout the history of the nation of Israel, and time and time and time again, God judged the nation of Israel. Sometimes the land opened up and they were literally devoured. Sometimes fire came down from heaven and consumed them. There were so many times that God spared not Israel because of their wickedness and their rebellion. Now, why do I spend this time talking about all these things that God spared not? He spared not the angels that were wicked in their lusts against human flesh. He spared not those that rejected the message of Noah. He spared not Sodom and Gomorrah and all of its filthiness, which I believe was full of homosexuality and the very grossest of sins. He spared not the land of Egypt because they refused to let the people go. And he spared not the nation of Israel because they lived in idolatry and wickedness and rebellion. And, by the way, in that same context, he spared not his son. He spared not his son. His son is one of the six things there back in Romans chapter 8 verse 32, that he spared not. Now, you might say, well, it just doesn't make sense because all those other things are so wicked. All those other things are so horrible and truly God shouldn't have spared them. They deserve to be judged. They deserve to be condemned and everything that God did in all of his wrath, he was just and right in doing. But his son, his own well-beloved son, perfect, holy, loving, the darling of his bosom, the one that always pleased him and did his will. He doesn't seem to fit the context, does he? He doesn't seem to fit in the list. Somehow he seems to stick out as not being appropriate until we begin to realize that the reason the Lord Jesus Christ rightly falls within that list of those five other terrible wicked things that God would not spare is because the Lord Jesus Christ was bearing all of your ugly sin and all of my ugly sin. Colossians says that all of our iniquities and our trespasses were nailed upon him. Nails didn't hold the Lord to the cross. It was all of our sins and iniquities that were heaped upon him that demanded that he die there, forsaken of God and afflicted and abandoned and left helpless before a holy and a righteous God. And there is the Son, even nature, realizing the horror of what is happening. The sun refuses to shine and God pours out his wrath and judgment. God spared not his own well-beloved Son. Why? Because Jesus was holding all of the ugliness of our sin, all of your sin in the past, all of your sin in the present, and all of your sin in the future was all heaped upon him. And it's as if he committed every sin for every sinner in the entire world that was ever born. He was accused of being that sinner. God spared him not, but delivered him up for us all, that we might know him and love him and be part of his family. There's an Old Testament picture of this in Genesis chapter 22. You might want to turn there with me. Genesis chapter 22, you remember Abraham was learning how to walk by faith, and God kept asking him to give things up, and he was taking things away from him. If you study the life of Abraham, you'll find that there's a real progression of about four or five things where Abraham is asked of God to give it up. God takes things away from him. I'm getting you, Abraham, where you need to be. I'm getting you where you need to be, Abraham. Now give this up to give up. And then finally he says, Abraham, now that you have a son, so I want you to give him up. I want you to take him up the top of Mount Moriah, and I want you to offer him there as a sacrifice unto me. I can't understand that. I can't understand what went through the life and heart of Abraham, as he must have loved his own well-beloved son so much, and yet Hebrews tells us that he willingly did it, knowing that if God was going to be all that he was to him and to his son, and all the promises that would be fulfilled have to be coming through Isaac, then God would have to raise Isaac up again. And so Abraham willingly took his son to the top of Mount Moriah, laid him on the sacrifice, and had the knife raised, and I believe the knife began to descend when the angel said, "Stop, Abraham, hold it." Look at verse 12. And he said, "Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son from me." Interesting thing here, the word withheld in the Hebrew is the same word in the Greek for spared not. It's the exact same word. In fact, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, we have the word, he spared not his own son. Spared him not, withheld him not, but offered him unto the Lord. There a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father would later do at a coming day yet to come. One of the hymn writers of years gone by, I think, captured the thought of what we've been speaking of here, Herodias Bonar, when he penned these words. Listen carefully to them for me. "Blessed be God our God, who gave for us his well-beloved Son, the gift of gifts, all other gifts in one. Blessed be God our God. What will he not bestow, who freely gave this mighty gift unbought, unmerited, unheeded, and unsought? What will he not bestow? He spared not his son. 'Tis that silences each rising fear. 'Tis this that bids the hard thought disappear. He spared not his son." Anytime you have questions or doubts about, is God really there? Does he care? Is he working on your behalf? Is he really at your side? Think about that simple little fact, yet so great and profound, that for you, God spared not, among all those other horrible things, God spared not his own well-beloved son. There's a story told in ancient Rome of a very, very wealthy man in the Roman Empire who had a son who was very rebellious. He also had a slave, and the slave was very, very faithful. The slave's name was Marcella. It's interesting that history didn't record the name of the son. But as the story goes on, at the end of this wealthy man's life, as he began to write his will and establish how his estate would be handled at his death. In his will, he declared to give everything of all of his estate to his faithful slave, Marcellus. And yet, out of grace, moments before his death, he brought his son into the room, and he revealed to his son what was in his will. He explained to him how that everything goes to Marcellus. And he said, but because you are my son, I will let you choose just one thing in my estate. Just one thing you can pick. And the son, although rebellious, was wise. And he simply said to the father, he says, I choose Marcellus. I choose Marcellus. And what happened? He got everything. He got it all. And there came a time in your life when in simple, childlike faith, you bowed before the Lord Jesus Christ, realizing you were a sinner in need of salvation, and you said, I choose Christ. I take him as my Lord and Savior. And you know what? When you chose Christ, you got everything. You got the entire state of God the Father. You have everything that is in Christ. You're joint heirs with Christ. You're one of his. You're in Christ Jesus, accepted in the Beloved. And everything that the Lord Jesus Christ will ever receive from God the Father, you will enter into that inheritance with all of his greatness, with all of his glory, because you're in Christ. What a powerful thing. He's truly on our side. Well, let's move quickly as we look at these other four, other three who's. We find the next one down at verse 33, and I need to get back to Romans chapter 8, don't I? Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Or we might say today, who is going to accuse us of anything? Are we going to be accused? Well, there's an interesting thing that's told of Satan. We won't turn to it, but write the reference down. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. Satan is referred to as the accuser of the brethren. The accuser of the brethren. Now, I don't really know how the mechanics of this works. We turn to the book of Job, and in the beginning of the book of Job, we find Satan with the sons of God, and he has some kind of audience with God, and he's challenging and questioning the faith and the commitment of Job, one of God's choice and faithful servants. Evidently, Satan has the ability to bring accusations before the throne of God. He's the accuser of the brethren. We have a little insight into this as we turn to the book of Zechariah. Turn with me, please, to Zechariah chapter 3. And the prophet Zechariah gave us just a little insight into how this might happen. And yet we also see some tremendous truths there. Zechariah chapter 3, it's one of the third to last books, I believe, in the Old Testament, right near the end of the Old Testament, chapter 3, verse 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, who is, I believe, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuked thee. Is not this, referring to Joshua now, the high priest standing before God, is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now, what was the accusation? Well, the next verse may give us some insight into what maybe Satan was saying and accusing of Joshua. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Ah. Filthy garment. How many times have we as believers been walking in the world where we shouldn't have been? Been saying things that we shouldn't have said? Been acting in ways that we shouldn't have acted? Been thinking in ways that we shouldn't have thought? Been doing things that really weren't right for a believer to do? And we've had our garments, as it were, soiled by the things of the world. We've had our vessel, as it were, our earthen vessel, not clean and fit, ready for the Master's use, prepared unto every good work. And we've maybe stood, as it were, before the presence of God with filthy garments. And I wonder if Satan has taken an opportunity to go before the very throne of God on our behalf and said, look at Sam down there. Look what he's done. He had that wicked thought. Or, you know, look at Sam. He lost his temper the other day in the woodworking shop and look what he said. Or look into his heart, Lord. Look at that envious thought, that jealous thought there. Those things occur, don't they? Sometimes we stand with soiled garments in this world, even though we're priests unto God. But how does the Lord handle this situation? Oh, he rebukes Satan. He says, hey, Satan, this is a brand I've plucked from the fire, first of all. Satan, you're dealing with a saved one here. You're not dealing with just an individual of the earth. You're dealing with one that I have plucked from the fire. This is a brand from the burning. This is someone that I have redeemed. And then, what does he say? And he answered and spake, verse 4, unto those that stood with him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have clothed thee. I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. Notice that last phrase, that last sentence. And the angel of the Lord stood by. The thought there is, stood by him, Joshua. Him, the one that was accused. Him, the one that Satan tried to bring in an ill light before the Lord. Paul says, is someone going to accuse us? Who is he that accuses? Who is he that will bring an accusation against the elect? Well, there will be times when we, because of our life and because of our sin, will give occasion for Satan to make an accusation against us. We should minimize those times. We should try not to let them happen. But we in our flesh are still encumbered with the presence of the flesh. We have the spirit within, but we war against the flesh, as we saw in Romans chapter 7. And there is occasion for accusation to be made. Who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. In other words, what Paul is saying here is, yes, there could be some accusations, but God has done the work of justification. He's saved you. He's set you apart. He's put you in Jesus Christ, holy and acceptable, without spot and without blemish. What a precious thing we have to know that the Lord stands by our side, ready to support us. It's kind of like picturing yourself in a courtroom and you've been sued, and the very vicious prosecuting attorney asks you that very, very difficult question, and it seems like you just don't know what to say. And you turn to the one standing beside you, and he says, don't worry, I'll take care of it. And he responds to the question in a beautiful way, and he handles the situation. That's our advocate. That's our attorney, as it were. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. In his absence, the Holy Spirit fulfills that place as our advocate, as our the one who stands by our side, is what the word means, comforter. What a precious thing we have as those things happen. But then the third question is asked, well, who is he that condemneth? Well, you know, there's a difference between the accusation and the condemnation. Now, the accusation comes from Satan, but Satan can't condemn. Who condemns? It's the judge, isn't it? It's the judge that condemns. The judge listens to all the accusations, and then it's the judge or the jury, one, the judge or the jury, that brings down the condemnation. This person is guilty. This person is guilty. Well, Paul goes on to say, who is he that condemneth? And then he brings in a wonderful, precious truth, and that is that he brings out the fact that Jesus Christ is not only our Savior, but he is also the judge. He is also the judge. Let's take a minute and look at that. Romans chapter 2, earlier in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men, by who? By Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Jesus Christ is going to be the one who judges the secrets of men, as he has been given that responsibility from God the Father. Look at Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 and verse 8. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. And to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. These are just two verses. There are many, many more verses in the New Testament that show us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the judge, the one who is sitting on the throne of judgment. And so Paul says, okay, what if there is an accusation? First of all, Paul deals with, well, what happens when we're accused? But now he says, well, what happens if there is some consideration, if that accusation gets to the judge? Who is going to condemn? And then he goes on to say, hey, let's take a minute and look at this. Who's the judge? Who's the judge? And he goes on to describe the judge in these words. The judge is the one who died. Yea, rather, is risen again, who is now at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And so what do we have here? We have a picture of the judge standing at the throne, sitting on the powerful throne of authority. And we have a sinner who comes in before the judge, and he's been accused of the prosecuting attorney, Satan, the accuser of the brethren. And Satan makes this accusation, and the sinner stands, yes, I can't argue against that. And the judge says, as the judge, but don't forget, I died for that sinner. Don't forget, I went to Calvary for you. I died for you. I shed my blood for you. You are covered by the blood, my blood. And I've risen again, and I've triumphed over hell and grave and sin and Hades and Satan, and I'm victorious, and you are now in me, accepted in the beloved. You are in my family. Paul says, who's going to condemn? Who is going to condemn? The judge is the one who died for us and shed his precious blood, and now is risen, interceding for us at the Father's right hand. Picture with me an earthly scene. If we could illustrate this, of a human judge. Of a human judge. And we see someone come into the courtroom. And that someone just happens to be a rebellious individual who's committed a crime. And he comes and he stands before the judge. And he's guilty. But one little small fact, the man that's sitting behind the judge's desk is the father of that son. What could he do? The law would require that son be condemned. There's nothing the judge could do. He would have to follow the law of the land. But we come before one who already has died, has already paid the price, and has delivered us from the wrath to come. What a very precious thing. And then, very quickly, the last question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, the very bottom line, if you want it right away, Paul goes through a lot, but the bottom line in verse 39, basically nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Absolutely nothing at all. And the reason is because it's God's love that is loving us through Christ. You notice in verse 35, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then in the end of verse 39, he says, and shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ or the love of God, which is God's love flowing through Jesus Christ. Paul raises some hypothetical situations in verse 35. You have the seven enemies of the Christian worker or someone who's working for the Lord. You see tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. If you follow the life of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, you'll find that every one of these things, Paul suffered personally. Paul suffered all of these things. And now looking back on it, as he writes to the Romans, he says, could any one of those things cause me to be separated from God's love? Whipped 40 times, save one, left for dead, shipwrecked, starving to death. The Apostle Paul had a life of struggles, left in prison, in and out of prison. He eventually was brought before Nero, and as history tells us, he was beheaded. But did that separate him? Did that separate him from the love of God? No, he goes on to say, he said, what about life or death? What about life or death? As he goes on to say that in verse 38, he says, that can't separate us. Principalities or powers, these things won't separate us. The angelic world won't separate us. Will anything that has to do with time, things present, things future, will these things? There's nothing in history or time that will separate us. What about space? Anything that is of height or depth. Well, there's nothing in space that will separate us. I wish we had time to go through the references for all of these, but we don't. And then Paul says, is there anything else, any other creature that can separate us? After he's covered everything that could ever be thought of, he says, is there anything else? Of course, the answer is no. He says, I'm persuaded that none of these things will ever separate us. Paul says we're more than conquerors. Just in closing, let me just illustrate what more than a conqueror is in the life of Peter. Turn with me to Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, we have Peter in prison. Look at what happened in the beginning of chapter 12. Herod, the king, stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Now, the time comes. And where do we find Peter? The angel is going to come and deliver him because of the prayers of the saints. And we look at verse 7. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and the light shining in prison, and smote Peter on the side, saying, rise up quickly. His chains fell off. We see earlier, in verse that he was asleep in prison. Verse 6, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Now, what is a conqueror? A conqueror is one who would be condemned to death by a foreign government, and he's there in prison. He's sweating bullets all night. He goes out the next day. He stands in the gallows, and he's challenged. And he claims the name of Christ as he's killed, the martyr. That's a conqueror. That's a conqueror. What's more than conqueror? One who knows all that's coming, puts his head down on the pillow, and gets a good night's sleep. That is more than conqueror. To the shame of Nero and to the mockery of Herod, that is someone who can rest in Jesus Christ. There's a little secret to that story, and we won't turn to it in John 21 of how Peter could go to sleep with the confidence of knowing that God was at his side. Let's just close in prayer, knowing that the love of Christ is so faithful, so strong, so overwhelming, so powerful, There's nothing that will ever separate us from His love. Our Father, we do thank You for the privilege this morning of opening Your Word and looking at this tremendous passage, this passage that deals with Your love and how powerful Your love is. It's beyond anything that we could ever imagine, anything that we could ever anticipate. Your love is greater. Your love is powerful. Your love is strong. Lord, we thank You for being such a Savior and a loving Lord. We pray if there's some here this morning that don't know You as Savior, may they in simple childlike faith repent of their sins and come and accept You as their Savior and Lord this morning and know the forgiveness and the oneness that can be theirs of being in the family of God forever. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if we could just be dismissed by singing the hymn of a verse, hymn 313. 313. It just follows on with the thought that we had. We'll stand and we'll sing this hymn together. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to Thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. We'll sing just verse 1, 313.